Good evening, everyone. If you would, go ahead and keep a finger there in Acts chapter 19. We're going to be looking at that passage in detail in just a moment. Good to see everyone here this evening. I hope everyone is encouraged by the lesson this evening as well. As Seth sort of mentioned last Sunday morning, we began a series of lessons on the one true gospel with special emphasis on what it means to obey that one true gospel. A phrase that we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 4. We noticed from the Great Commission that is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus was very clear to the apostles regarding what they were to do with the gospel and what they were to encourage other people to respond to the gospel. Hey guys, is the PowerPoint up yet? I got it to them really late, so you're good? Okay. Then we have some technical difficulties here. There we go. Okay. So the apostles, what we learned last week, were to preach the gospel. Then those who hear what is preached, as we learned last week, are to hear, believe, repent, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And then according to Matthew 28, verse 20, there's supposed to be more teaching done after that, so those who are saved can learn how to continue following Jesus. So we observe Jesus' instructions being obeyed in the first gospel sermon as we find it recorded in Acts chapter 2. We also observe from that first gospel sermon that there were 3,000 souls that responded and obeyed those instructions. They became Christians. As I mentioned last week, this is a method that I use with many prospects, primarily those in the denominational realm, those who I feel like have somewhat of a firm grip on Scripture, at the very least a respect for Scripture and what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught. And this has been a very effective method for me in my personal evangelism because we're not interested in what men say we must do to be saved. It's not man that's going to stand on judgment day and judge me on that last day. Jesus is the one who will judge me. It's his gospel, and we need to be learning from him and the apostles and prophets that he sent regarding what we must do to be saved. But as effective as this method has been for me in my personal evangelism, it often does beg some additional questions from those that I study with that requires us to delve a little bit deeper than a mere cursory look at the requirements as we did last week. For example, more often than not anyway, when I conclude the study that we went through last week, usually a person will say, well, you know, that's really interesting, but I've already been baptized, and so I must be okay. And let me go on record as saying that if they have been scripturally baptized, then of course there's no reason for us to be skeptical when we teach someone the gospel. That's a reason to rejoice. And if you've been baptized, according to what the Bible teaches, there's no reason for you to be baptized again. Because our desire should be, as was God's desire, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. However, I always, always want to make sure when someone tells me, well, I've already been baptized, I want to make sure that they've actually been scripturally baptized. So usually I'll ask them some questions to try to determine if they actually understand what true baptism is. I'll, for example, ask them, well, what church were you baptized at? How old were you? I ask how much time transpired between the time that you wanted to be baptized and then the time that you actually were baptized. And I may ask other questions depending on their answer. Because what I'm trying to ascertain from a ascertain from a prospect is whether or not they've not just been baptized, but whether they have actually been scripturally baptized. Baptized according to what the Bible teaches that baptism actually is. And the reason that this is important is that just as there are different gospels that are being taught in the religious world, I think most of us would agree that there are different baptisms being practiced. And just as Galatians 1 teaches us that there is only one gospel, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 teaches us that there is only one baptism. So I thought what we could do tonight is share just a very simple method that I do in my teaching to sort of a piggyback off the one that I shared with you last week that I think is really helpful in trying to guide people towards what scriptural baptism is really all about. So if you're in Acts chapter 19, what I really want to do is I want to try to break down this section of scripture, because oftentimes I'll go through this with someone so that we can try to understand some of the situations that the apostles had to deal with during their ministry during the early days of the church. You know, this idea of sometimes a person needs to be rebaptized or baptized for the right reason, that used to not be an issue in the Lord's church. I mean, admitting that not everyone has been baptized for the right reason. But I think what we've seen happen in the last several years, and it's nothing new, of course, we've seen this sort of ecumenical spirit that's crept into the church. That idea of open fellowship, being accepting and accommodative of unscriptural practices. And there are several that I know, including in the church, who would have no problem being in open spiritual fellowship with those who have been baptized for reasons or in modes that are not according to what the Bible teaches. But while our goal should always be striving for unity amongst believers, we must never do so at the expense of clear Bible teaching, and thus establish a precedence of scriptural looseness that undermines what Jesus died for. So this idea of scriptural baptism, being baptized for the right reason, one of the reasons why we should consider this question is because this is it's a biblical issue. The fact that there were people who were baptized in the Bible but needed to be baptized again, that's a scriptural issue, and that's what we see going on in Acts chapter 19. To read again, let's just read these first two verses. We read that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, so typically I'll read this with a prospect, and one of the first questions that I'll ask them is, how could these folk have been scripturally baptized and not even heard of the Holy Spirit? I mean, I think that's a very fair question. Because according to Matthew's version of the Great Commission that we studied in depth last week, baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so based on their response there in Acts chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, Paul knew that there was something wrong about the baptism that they had undergone. And so when something tips me off, when I'm talking to someone regarding the legitimacy of their baptism, I at least find comfort that Paul was likewise tipped off in this chapter as well, and that love was the basis for his concern. So in verse 3, he asked this question, feeling a little concerned. He said, "Into then what were you baptized?" In other words, what kind of baptism could you have possibly submitted to if you're not even aware of the Holy Spirit? And their response at the end of verse 3 is, "Into John's baptism." So often what I do at this point is I try to show a person the facets that were involved in John's baptism. So let's look at a few of these things that we know from John's baptism. First, John's baptism was a baptism by immersion, was it not? So when Jesus was baptized by John in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that he came up out of the water. And so we know from that John's baptism was by immersion. He did it in the Jordan River where there was much water. Secondly, we know about John's baptism from Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 that it was for the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 teaches us that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So it was by immersion. It was for the forgiveness of sins. We also learn in Paul's response to these Ephesians in verse 4 of Acts 19 that there was belief in Jesus that was a part of this baptism. Acts 19 in verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is in Jesus. And so there was an element of faith, of belief that was a part of this baptism. And I think we could even add a fourth thing to this, that they were baptized by John in order to obey God. So think about these facets. This is what I want to try to share with the prospect. Think about the facets involved in this baptism. It was by immersion. It was for the forgiveness of sins. You have to believe in Jesus. It was for obedience to God. And I tell you, a lot of people without hindsight and without knowledge of what Paul's going to do next in Acts chapter 19, they would look at these requirements. They'd say, well, that sounds fine. I mean, that sounds good enough. You know, if those things were involved, then surely someone wouldn't need to be baptized all over again. But as we just read in Acts 19 and verse 4, John's baptism was different than the baptism that Jesus authorized. Because John's baptism looked forward to the coming of the Savior, but the baptism in Jesus' name, baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, is in recognition that he has already come and is in obedience to Jesus and not to John. And some would say, well, that sounds like a small thing. But see, that wasn't a small thing to the Apostle Paul. To Paul, it meant that there was something wrong with their baptism. And so Paul's response in verse 5 of Acts 19 is when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, if they needed to be baptized again, that means that there must be something significant to the manner in which one is baptized, the purpose of that baptism, and the authority behind that baptism. Because their baptism wasn't enough. They had been immersed, but immersion alone isn't enough. They had been immersed to obey God, but immersion to obey God was not enough. There's just one baptism, according to Ephesians 4, verse 5, and it is baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the express purpose delivered by Jesus Christ and by the authority of Jesus Christ. So sometimes what I'll do when we go through the scripture with a prospect is I'll pose some hypothetical scenarios to him. I'll say, well, so let's think about this. What if a person is not baptized in water? I mean, that sounds kind of silly, I understand. And I don't know anybody that necessarily goes through this, but what if someone was baptized in a bunch of sand? What if they were just kind of buried in the sand and then raised up out of that sand? Would that be scriptural baptism? And usually, I mean, I've never had anybody say, well, yeah, that sounds scriptural to me. I've never had anybody say that because everybody, even those we might disagree with about what actually scriptural baptism is, would admit, well, there's no water involved in that. So how could that be scriptural baptism if there's no water involved? And I would agree. What if I was baptized into no element whatsoever? What if at some church or whatever church that may be, you know, I come forward to answer the gospel call and the preacher just sort of waves his hand over me and says, I now baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And he just kind of does this and says, voila, or something along those lines. Is that scriptural baptism? We would say, well, no, because scripture teaches that we're baptized into something and raised up out of something, and that would be very illegitimate. And of course, those scenarios sound ludicrous. And I understand that they're hypothetical, but the point is that since those hypotheticals are not how people are baptized in the Bible, that is exactly why they are illegitimate. And if I haven't been baptized according to what Scripture teaches, that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is really all about, what I should be asking myself, honestly, is, have I really been baptized? Okay? So this is just to get people thinking. It's not a matter of judging. I don't know what's happened in people's past. I only know what they tell me. This is not for the purpose of condemning anybody, but just to get them thinking honestly about their past and things that they've engaged in. So where can we go to learn some very important tenets and facets about baptism in the name of Jesus Christ? Here's what I turn to. I typically turn to Acts chapter 8 and look at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, I think to most of us, this is a very well-known story. And that's really what I want to do in this series, for as far as we take it, is just to look at some very well-known stories that we all know, oft-read verses, and talk about how we can break them down to some very practical, needed application. In Acts chapter 8, we find an Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling by chariot on a desert road home to Ethiopia, and the text reveals that he had previously been to Jerusalem to worship God. And an evangelist named Philip is sent to this eunuch, where the following conversation happens, and I'd like to pick up, first of all, in Acts 8 and verse 30. Let's read beginning in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30 to see what this conversation was about. We read that Philip ran up and heard this eunuch reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, I would love to have heard Philip's sermon here in detail, much like we have Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 in detail, but we're not given the details here. The only thing that we're told here in this passage is that he preached Jesus to him. So we assume that Philip emphasized, I imagine, probably most of the things, if not all the things, that Peter emphasized from Acts chapter 2. But we know from this text at least one thing that Philip included in preaching Jesus to this Ethiopian eunuch based on the eunuch's response in verse 36. In Acts 8 and verse 36, the eunuch's response to the sermon was that we read that as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" So what I want to show you tonight in the rest of the lesson are five things that you can emphasize from Acts chapter 8 about scriptural baptism. Baptism according to what the Bible teaches from this text in order to guide someone toward the answer of whether or not they actually have been scripturally baptized. First, what we see from that question from the eunuch in Acts chapter 36 is that baptism is a part of gospel preaching. In fact, we could go further than that and emphasize that baptism is an important part of gospel preaching just from this verse alone, because the eunuch got excited about seeing water. He got excited. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit chose to emphasize this excitement to you and I 2,000 years later. Now, this first point cannot be understated. I know it sounds like sort of a trite thing here, but in the religious world, we know that baptism is not typically emphasized in gospel preaching. It's not that baptism isn't mentioned, but when it's mentioned, it's more often mentioned as an afterthought, separate from the requirements of the gospel, a thing that you should do, but you don't have to do. So to many people, what ends up happening in their minds is that baptism just becomes sort of an optional thing. You know, a neat way to firm up my commitment to Christ, but in no way necessary or conducive to one's salvation. But from this story alone, just seeing the eunuch's excitement, his desire, I believe we can safely infer that Philip emphasized baptism in the preaching of Jesus Christ, and that the eunuch wished to embrace this rite at that very moment. Baptism is an important part of gospel preaching. It's a necessary part of gospel preaching, and quite frankly, it's inseparable from gospel preaching. And though we don't have Philip's sermon recorded for us in detail, everyone that we preach to preach the gospel to should come away with that same excitement and desire to be baptized as the eunuch expressed here, if they truly want to be saved and if we have truly taught them the one true gospel. So that's the first point that I like to emphasize with people, is the importance of baptism just based on the fact that we know Philip preached it because of how excited the eunuch got when he saw that body of water. Secondly, the second point I like to emphasize is Philip's response to the eunuch's question. He said, look, there's water. What would hinder me from being baptized? Philip's going to answer him. In verse 37, he says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Okay? So the second thing we learn about scriptural baptism in this account is that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is a believer's baptism. Meaning only those people who believe are qualified to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Only those people who have the capacity to believe are qualified to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if that is the case, if you have to believe to be scripturally baptized, who would that disqualify? Well, not to get silly, but obviously that would disqualify an atheist, right? I mean, an atheist doesn't believe in God's existence, let alone that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I've never had an atheist ask me to be baptized before, and I don't expect that will ever happen. But if an atheist were to ask me to baptize him, I would have to politely decline and ask if we could study further about what that actually means and what else is entailed in obeying the gospel, because there would be no faith, there would be no belief. So I would not baptize an atheist immediately. I would not baptize someone who is only wanting to be baptized to make someone else happy. And I've come across that before. I've come across teenagers that wanted to be baptized, and when I delve in further, I realize that they just got grounded last week, and they think, well, I might be able to get off my restriction a little bit sooner if I finally obey the gospel, because mom and dad have really been pushing me to do that for a long time here, and when I find that, I'm thinking, oh, there might be something wrong with the motivation here, right? I wouldn't baptize a guy that really wanted a girl to date him, and he knew if he was baptized that she was going to date him. I wouldn't do that. But that's happened before. And I wouldn't baptize a wife if she was just doing it because she wanted to please her husband. It's not that that wouldn't please her husband. It's just that there has to be something more to this. But see, in those situations, every scenario I just imagined, it's not faith in Jesus that is driving that person to be baptized. It's only gaining a favorable earthly relationship. Who else would this disqualify? Well, it would disqualify infants, would it not? Infants don't have the capacity to believe. And if Philip's words are true, that you can only be baptized if you believe in Jesus with all your heart, then no infant should be baptized. And I would kindly suggest that if you were baptized as an infant, you were here tonight and that is your state, this text alone ought to encourage you to be baptized according to Scripture. A baptism that is driven by faith in Jesus Christ. Third, notice what the eunuch said in response to Philip's condition that you must believe. The second part of verse 37, here's the eunuch's response to that condition. The eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, last week I mentioned that we don't read about confession from the Great Commission, at least not explicitly per se, but we do see here that this confession was the evidence of the eunuch's faith that Philip was looking for. And we also know that confession is talked about elsewhere as being a condition for salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, if you'll turn there very quickly. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Paul here lists confession, its importance, as well as its requirement for salvation. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Paul said there, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So confession is important. Confession is evidence of our faith that also results in our salvation. And so, of course, everyone who obeys the gospel, they must make this confession as evidence of their faith. And so confession is important. It's required from what we see in this passage and the example from the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. But fourth, notice Philip's response to that eunuch's confession in verse 38. There's a lot of back and forth here between these two guys, but here's a eunuch, or Philip's response to the eunuch's confession in verse 38. It says that he ordered the chariot to stop. And then we're going to see that when that happened, that Philip baptizes that eunuch immediately. And you want to know why that happened? Because that's what scriptural baptism is. That's what's at play with scriptural baptism. With scriptural baptism, there's always a sense of urgency. The fact that he ordered the chariot to stop means it wasn't important that the eunuch get back to Ethiopia so that his family and friends could be present. Now, that would have been nice if they were there to witness this, but that wouldn't have been the most important thing. It wasn't important that a big ceremony occur or that there be some formal clothing be worn. Since baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, as Acts 2:38 indicates, any obedience to it must be accompanied by a sense of urgency. See to it that is done as immediate as possible. Now, this is not just something that we see in Acts chapter 8. This is a pattern that we see all throughout the New Testament. Look in Acts chapter 22. There's three great examples in the book of Acts alone. Acts 22, verse 16. I guess we'll walk backwards through the book of Acts. At least that's how I have them ordered on the slide. But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, when the apostle Paul is recounting his conversion, he says that Ananias had said to him in verse 16, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You see the idea of why do you delay? There should be no delay. And then in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16 and verse 33, we read that the jailer took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And then we see sort of the same thing with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 48, where we read that Peter ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So what we see is that in every situation where a scriptural baptism was taking place, that there was always a sense of urgency. It was immediate. It was without delay, and really, why should it be any other way? If the purpose of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is really for the forgiveness of sins, why would that be something that you would put off? So, of course, we would want our prospect of the gospel to be thinking about whether this urgency actually existed with his or her baptism. Because oftentimes, what happens is that though the person that I'm studying with was baptized at a church that teaches a different purpose for baptism than what the Bible teaches, oftentimes what I'll hear is, you know, but I knew when I was baptized that I was baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I knew what was really happening, that my sins were being washed away. Even if the church that did it, they didn't teach that, I knew what I was doing. I knew it was necessary. And listen, I'm not going to sit there and tell someone, you're lying, you know, you're being dishonest. I'm not going to do that. How do I know that? I mean, I'm not a mind reader. All I have is their personal testimony. Well, let me tell you what often happens. Very often, not always, but very often, when a person is confronted with an uncomfortable possibility, such as, have I really been saved? I mean, does it get any more uncomfortable than that? Have I really been saved? That's about the most uncomfortable question you could really ponder. It's so easy sometimes to want to deceive ourselves by attempting to want to rewrite our own history in order to feel justified. You want to know how I know that? Because I was that guy. You know that joker that preached this morning, Todd Reynolds? He taught me the gospel. Todd Reynolds baptized me, and I fought him tooth and nail about it. Oh, man, I remember some of the knockdown dragouts we had. So anytime somebody gets mad at me in a study, I just figured, oh, that's fine. They're getting back at me for how I treated Todd when he and I were, you know, studying the gospel. So I'll take it. You know, it's fine. I looked for every way to try to justify the fact that I was really saved. Every single way, to the point that I actually started rewriting my history. I was being dishonest with myself. I'm not saying everybody does that, but some people do it. And I was that guy. And because that kind of self-deception is so common, I do like to ask people one question just to get them thinking a little bit, just to try to determine whether or not it's true or it's false. So here's the question. It's a very simple one. How much time transpired between the time you asked to be baptized and the time that it actually happened? And if I hear answers like 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 1 month, brethren, I tell you, I don't read minds, but I don't feel the least amount of guilt in calling into question at least their understanding of the urgency that comes with scriptural baptism. Because if baptism truly is the point at which forgiveness of sins occurs, as the Bible teaches that it is, no one with that understanding, with that true understanding, is going to wait one day, let alone weeks. And again, I want to be careful with this point because I'm not a mind reader. I can never know whether a person was truly scripturally baptized. All you can really do is accept personal testimony. There's some judgment involved. What I'm saying is that if you didn't go into your baptism with a sense of urgency to have your sins washed away, are you absolutely sure you knew why you were doing this? I'm not judging. That's not what I'm doing. But brethren, I really want people to be saved. And so I want them to at least consider that. I think that's very important from this passage. And then fifth and finally, we see from this text that there is a proper mode to scriptural baptism. Because in verse 38, we read that after he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down, it says that they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. The three most common baptismal modes that is taught in the religious world today are sprinkling, pouring, and immersion. What mode do we see utilized here in this passage? Well, the eunuch went down into the water, he was baptized, and he came up out of the water. Brethren, this was an immersion. And you know why baptism is by immersion? It's not just because of the pattern that we see in Acts chapter 8, as well as Jesus' baptism in other places. The reason why it's immersion is because of what baptism symbolizes. In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, we read what it symbolizes. In Romans 6, verse 5 and 6 is another one. If you can remember those two passages, that'll really help when you're studying with someone. Because Colossians 2, in verse 12 says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, it's a burial and it's a resurrection. Romans 6, verse 4 and 5 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And so baptism is a death, it is a burial, and it is a resurrection. And brethren, you don't bury a man by sprinkling a little bit of dirt on his head. That's just not how it's done. You put him all the way down into the ground. Sprinkling and pouring, where did that come from? It's actually a Catholic invention. One which other denominational churches borrowed from and continue to practice today. I've been meaning to write an article about this and publish it because I think it's very important to understand the history of where sprinkling and pouring came from. But there's nothing in Scripture about it. It was solely an invention of man. If sprinkling and pouring was such an acceptable practice in the New Testament, why did the eunuch get so excited when he saw a body of water? Why not use just some of the drinking vessels that I know that they had on board? Do you think it's a coincidence that the Holy Spirit told us that this is a desert road? Don't you think if they're on a desert road, they probably have some canisters or I don't know what they had back then, little packs of water. Didn't have bottled water back then, I understand. But I don't think that's a coincidence. If baptism is a burial, and if immersion is the pattern that we see in Scripture, the sprinkling and pouring come from God, or does it come from man? And if in my baptism, water was merely sprinkled or poured on my head by the authority of man, shouldn't I want to be baptized by the authority of Jesus Christ? Shouldn't I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? So this is what I try to accomplish in this study, to try to help someone come to terms with their baptism. Hopefully that I always hope that they have been baptized for the right reason. Many times I conclude that I don't believe that they have, though I can never know that for sure unless it comes from their lips. But gospel preaching includes baptism. It is a believer's baptism. Confession is required. There's always urgency and immediacy, and the mode is immersion. That's a lot of stuff that we can get just from this one conversion story that I believe can help a lot of people think strongly about their condition. So, have you been baptized according to what the Bible teaches? Is that you here tonight? Or do you find yourself somewhere else? Was there a sense of urgency that came with your baptism? Were you at a place in your life where you could truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And did a confession with the mouth form the basis of that penitent belief? And were you buried with Christ in baptism? Full immersion, as we see in the Bible, pattern. I don't mean to sound like a scratchy record, but our goal is not to unrighteously judge, and our goal is not to condemn anyone. We simply want to be Bible-believing, Bible-practicing people, irrespective of denominational norms. And you know what the motivation for that is? It's that Jesus deserves our love, and He deserves our respect, and He deserves our obedience by virtue of who He is and what He has done for us. So let us resolve to be people that point other people to the truth and fully disclose our love to them so that all may have equal opportunity to respond to the gospel and to be saved. If you have not obeyed the gospel tonight and you would like to do so, we always offer these times to come forward and answer the invitation. We would be glad to help facilitate for that for you, or help you in any other way. If you're here tonight and you're struggling with some sin, whether public or private, but you just need help and you need prayers, don't hesitate. Come forward and let us know what's going on so that we can try to help you the best way that we know how. While we stand, while we sing.